I really don't mean to be insulting anybody's intelligence by this very basic question that we ask as Christians. What does it mean to be saved? I learned long ago, the first time I talked about some of the material I'll talk about tonight, I was teaching an adult education class in a church in Iowa, and what we were doing was we were comparing what different religions believed about salvation. That's a really helpful exercise because I think we use this word saved very easily, and sometimes we forget what it means and to define it. And I think especially if you compare what we believe about what God does for us in our lives, that with what other people believe their gods do for them in their lives, it's a very fascinating exercise. And I hope that tonight we'll just be reminded, perhaps, of this great salvation. Perhaps we'll learn some things. One of my favorite business leaders that I like to read his works, his name is Patrick Lencioni, and he said something that I read a long time ago, and I just recently read it again. He says, most of us in our life, we don't need to be taught new things. We need to be reminded of what we know. And I said, yeah, if I'm honest, I fall into that category. And those of us of the younger generation, we have these things that are reminding us all the time what we already know we need to do, but we just need to make sure we do it on time. And so if this is a new, I hope it's beneficial and helpful for you. If it's a reminder, I hope it's will be blessed for you as well. We're going to start with Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Page 1181, if you're using a Bible from the pew. Hear God's word. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though, you know, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more shall, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just want to pause there and highlight and note here what we've been saved from. There are several things. We've been saved from God's wrath. We've been reconciled, and now we have a future salvation also that we rejoice in. We have a hope. And this is all based on what Christ did for us while we were powerless, while we were still sinners. We didn't achieve something, and then God could then bless us. He came and he sent his son to save us while we were in that helpless state. So that's the first thing we really need to know as we explore this topic tonight. Let's turn a few pages over to Romans chapter 8. And these are fairly familiar words to many of us. Romans 8, just this paragraph, verses 28, 29, and 30. This is known, the latter verses, is known as the great chain of redemption or the great chain of salvation. So these are all the things that are encompassed in what we're talking about tonight. Verse 28 and following of Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image or the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So let's have that list in our mind when we think about the great and glorious salvation God has offered to us. One more page over to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 10. And this is a faith we're proclaiming. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word. There's an illustration I've used before, and I hope it's not mundane because it's a repetition of before. But when I first talked about how salvation works and how we kind of unpack the various aspects and dimensions of this gift, I first talked about once a prism. A three-sided glass prism, and if you know a prism, perhaps you've seen that you can shine white light into a prism, and out the other end you get the spectrum of what consists of white light, the rainbow, the red, and then the orange, and the fades into yellow, and the green, and the blue, and the purple, and that's the spectrum of visible light that's all contained in the color white. And it's, salvation is something like that. This is like the color white. It's the big picture topic. But if you read the Bible and you look and unpack how salvation is used, you'll see a spectrum of meanings and implications of what this word to be saved represents. Now, I like that imagery, but I think there's an even better one, and this is the one of a precious jewel. And I've got a slide for this if you want to advance that a couple. A precious jewel, a gem, a diamond that has angles. And if you look at different angles, you see it sparkle in different ways. And what I like about this an illustration is that you can actually see the other angles through the angles. This is a very three-dimensional picture of what salvation is, because God gives us this gift, and this gift of being saved has so many different angles and sides and dimensions of beauty to it. And we can see one dimension through the other ones in this transparent way. And I got this originally from the brief parable that Jesus says. You know, the kingdom is like a man that found a treasure in a field. And when he found this treasure, he sold everything else he had to buy this field. When Jesus came to our world, he described salvation, what it meant to be part of his people, as being a citizen of the kingdom and embracing the kingdom and being part of what he's doing on earth, being part of his new people. And so salvation tonight, we're going to think about this as this precious jewel, and we're going to turn it a little bit and shine some light on it and try to see the different aspects and sparkles and beauty of this gift that's worth more than anything else we could ever pursue, and it is a free gift to us. It has been purchased, it's been accomplished, and it's been handed to us. It's amazing how much we go after things and we save our money for things, and the best thing we could ever receive is, well, it costs us our lives. Yes, we surrender our lives for it, but we get so much more than we give up. So much more. We have an eternity ahead of us because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So let's talk tonight a little bit about this topic, this phrase, salvation. And if hopefully you grabbed a sermon outline, If you don't, I won't be offended if you go back there to that music stand and grab one. If it helps you, look through this. If you want to just get one later, that's fine. But I'm going to first look at some Old Testament foundations. One of the things that sometimes happens is we talk about salvation and we think, well, that's a New Testament reality. That's just a Jesus thing. Well, Jesus fulfilled what 2/3 of the Bible is. It's the Old Testament, the First Testament. So we're going to look at some foundations. What does salvation mean there? And then we're going to, second, turn to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at salvation from a couple angles. One, what's the goal of salvation? And the second of all, what are the different dimensions of salvation? And I hope this list will just fill you with joy. I hope this list, unpacking all these different angles, will just let you go out of this place just all the more with a depth of appreciation and gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us. So that's the plan tonight. First of all, the Old Testament foundations. The paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament was the Exodus. When God talks about saving his people, if you look at the Old Testament, if you ever use a concordance and look up saving, salvation, and you look at Old Testament references, it points to this event. His people were stuck in Egypt. They were being oppressed by Pharaoh. And what does God tell Moses in Exodus 3 when he appears at the burning bush? He says, Moses, you're going to be the one who saves my people, who delivers my people, who rescues my people from oppression. And what's really important to see in the book of Exodus, in this event, is that we are saved from things, but we're also saved to things. We're saved from some things, but we're saved to some things. So in the book of Exodus, they are saved from the oppression, the abuse of this tyrannical Pharaoh of Egypt, who was worried that they were going to increase in population and become numerous as Israel and perhaps be a threat to Pharaoh's power. So what does he start doing? Well, he starts killing the male children, the babies. He wants to do some population control. When they put their hope that God might deliver them, he works them twice as hard. He doesn't give them all the material they need to do their job. If you've ever had a job and your boss or your manager doesn't supply you with everything you need to do your job, you know how frustrating that is. So not only are the Israelites working for this oppressive king, but now he's almost teasing them and abusing them by not even giving them what they need. They need saving from this situation. But what God tells Moses is that they also need to be saved in order to do something. They need to be saved from Pharaoh in order to worship, in order to be God's people again. You see, that stuckness in Egypt wasn't just that they had a limit on their freedoms, that they couldn't make their own decisions, that their economy wasn't free and they didn't have say over their own lives. That is all a tragedy, but what is also a tragedy is they couldn't worship God. They couldn't hear from his law. They couldn't gather and know what it meant to have God as their God and they being his people. Because under Pharaoh, they're stuck in this polytheistic, tyrannical situation. They don't know who God is anymore. So God not only rescues them from slavery, but he rescues them in order to be his people, in order to hear his will, in order to encounter him at Mount Sinai, in order to know that the one true God is the one that delivers them, in order to know that God loves them and cares for them and has a plan for them, promised hope, future land, the land of Canaan for them. There's all these positive dimensions of salvation that the book of Exodus leads us into. Now, in our own time and place, we often forget this both dimension. I remember someone asking me once, why don't you preach about hell more? And the fact that our salvation rescues us from hell. And most of the time I'm really not good and quick on my feet with some of my challenges, but this time I think I did a fairly decent job of saying, well, maybe I need to more often. But the reality is not every Bible verse that we read about in our morning and evening services is talking about that. Because there's a lot more to salvation than just not going to hell. Salvation is so much more than eternal fire insurance. Salvation has so much positive dimensions. Actually, it's more positive dimensions what we're saved to than what we're saved from, if you read the Bible and trace this theme through the Bible. And I think that carries over too, because I think today in our land, a lot of people talk about freedom, how much we need freedom. And what they're referring to is, I don't want anybody limiting me in any way, shape, or form. We just want freedom from things. But our country's in terrible trouble because we forgot what our founding fathers of this nation wisely said, that what freedom is for the pursuit of virtue. You have freedom in order to pursue the good life. You have freedom in order to aim your life and direct your life at serving your neighbor and serving your God. And like all these freedoms from pale in comparison with what our forefathers said our freedoms are for and what they're directing us to. And I think that echoes the Bible's message as well. So this Exodus paradigm is the Old Testament foundation, and everything else that is talking about salvation kind of builds upon this reality. Again, Israel is stuck. They're oppressed, they're wronged, they're in a situation they can't rescue themselves from. They need to be delivered from this oppression, from this enslavement, and they need to be saved to have a right relationship with God, to experience Him, encounter Him, worship Him, hear from Him. Those are the dimensions of salvation in the book of Exodus. Well, let's fast forward through the Old Testament a little ways. We have Israel delivered, and they go into the promised land, and after generations and generations, what happens? They're not faithful. They don't keep covenant with their God. And the second main topic of salvation in the Old Testament becomes a future salvation in light of them being exiled to Babylon, to Persia. When God lets Israel's enemies conquer them because they've disobeyed Him and disavowed Him, and they've become just like the other nations, and they've forgotten their salvation. The rest of the prophets talk about salvation in a future tense. They will be saved from their enemies once again. Israel has not been forgotten by God, even though He has let them suffer the consequences of their terrible decisions and their terrible attitudes and their rejection of God. Once again, they will be rescued. This time, though, in exile, their bondage is due to their own sin. So in Egypt, there was kind of a bit of a, fatalism about that. Jacob went down to Egypt once, and they lived there because of a famine, but after hundreds of years go by, then suddenly Pharaoh's oppressive, right? Like, we didn't have anything to do with that. But now, being in exile, being in Babylon, yeah, there's a reason why we're here. There's a reason why we're stuck. There's a reason why we are back to an oppressor and back to being slaves. We were not faithful. I'm going to just read one passage from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, 14 through 17, just to illustrate some of these hopes for future deliverance and salvation. Isaiah 43, 14 through 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. God's going to one day deliver Israel again, this time from the hand of the Babylonians. And what kind of language does Isaiah use, inspired by God, to say, talk about their future deliverance? It's Exodus language. Going through the seas, a path through mighty waters, where Israel's enemies, these chariots, were crushed. Armies and reinforcements are extinguished, snuffed out. So again, Exodus is the paradigm, but this time in Israel, it's a future hope. It's a future hope. And we could talk a lot more about a lot of different passages, but I want to be stewardly with my time here and just explain that Israel's hope about the future rests in a Savior, someone who will deliver salvation, none less than God Himself is going to rescue them once again. And so this is the context. Israel's never quite shaken the reality of exile when Jesus Christ is born into the world. It's been a lot of people that have delivered things. They were able to go back to Jerusalem. They built the wall. They rebuilt the temple, but it paled in glory to the original one. So they've restored some things, but there's a sense where we're still really under the thumb of the biggest empire that happens to be in power at the time. It was Persia. It was Babylon. When Jesus is born, it's Rome. And Jesus is born, and he comes on the scene, and Jesus declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom is at hand. And this is Jesus' central message. And the salvation is connected with this reality. Salvation is, are you going to be part of God's kingdom or the kingdoms of the world? Because God's kingdom is beginning and it is eternal and it's going to win in the end. And if your ultimate allegiance is with other political realities, if your ultimate allegiance is with realities in this world, well, they're going to crumble and fall one day. Salvation means being kingdom citizens. And it means being included in the kingdom through this King Jesus Christ. So everything that Jesus is about in his ministry, he uses the word salvation very rarely, but he talks about redemption and deliverance. He talks about payment for sins. He talks about all these salvation synonyms. One time he did talk about salvation was when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the despised guy, no one liked him, and Zacchaeus encounters Jesus and he says, I'm going to pay back, you know, everything that I have wronged other people and cheated people out of, and then some. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus is restoring people into his kingdom. He's restoring people's eyes and ears and mouths the way God originally created them. He is casting demons out. He's healing their bodies, and he is giving hope to those that feel like there is no hope. This is Jesus' work of salvation that begins in his ministry and then culminates as he suffers and he dies, as he's resurrected and as he ascends. One way of talking about Jesus' salvation is this word atonement. What did Jesus accomplish by dying? And throughout church history, actually, there's been three things that we, the church has talked about when Jesus atoned for our sins, when he made us right with God once again, the heart of his saving us. The first one that really came on the scene early in the church is Jesus won a victory over sin. Christ is victorious. He beat the devil at his own game. And now we have a freedom, a release from the captivity of sin in our life. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He declared victory. And you can, there's Bible passages that support that's part of what he did. Second thing Jesus did is called atonement by sacrifice. Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice that paid for our sins. Back in the Old Testament, remember, we our sins fell on animals and our offerings, and we God graciously accepts things that we deserve. He accepts what we offer the best to him, to atone for the sins, the wrongs that we do. Jesus was the ultimate atonement, our ultimate substitute who took that punishment for us. Second big topic of atonement. The third one was Jesus as the way, the model of how to be a true human being, to emulate, to follow, to walk in his way. He's the moral example for all of us. So our compass is straight, and we know actually what it is that God calls us to do. If you want to know how to please the Lord, how to follow his commands, follow Jesus. Now the church gets in trouble when it majors on one of those things to the exclusion of the others. The liberal church today likes Jesus as the good model and good example. They don't like that atonement stuff. They don't like that victory over sin stuff, because they don't like to talk about sin at all. So Jesus is just a great moral teacher, and if you reduce him to that, then you reduce what Christ is all about. But I think a similar situation happens in our own tradition, where we only talk about Jesus as the sacrifice, and we forget that sacrifice is one of victory. And that sacrifice guides us clearly. I mean, the New Testament's full of follow Jesus' example. We need to do that. And that's part of what it means to live in God's salvation. So I hope that this kind of lays out the story of salvation, because it's important now that we look at some of these words and these terms. We have a story that undergirds them, an account of how they fit together. Jesus' death and resurrection atones for our sins and saves us, making us right with God. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we fell into sin. We disobeyed. And our relationship with God, being fractured, had a spillover effect to everything else in creation. Our relationship with God became a problem, so our relationship with each other became a problem. And our relationship with creation became a problem. And our relationship with ourselves became a problem. We had no shame, and then we were ashamed. We had a harmonious working the ground, and now we've got thorns and thistles. We had Adam and Eve that just delighted and celebrated in each other, and now there's enmity there. Salvation has to begin by restoring our relationship with us to God, but it also has spillover effects to begin undoing the curse and the effects of the fall. That's why what I want to say is the ultimate goal of our salvation, number three on our outline, the goal, what we're aiming at is the biblical word shalom. It's peace. It's when everything is the way God intended it and created it to be. That's the goal of our salvation. And that shalom means human flourishing. It means that everyone's doing their role and their work in this world to bless each other. And there's no longer a need to have a military force. There's no longer a need to have long legal codes to protect us from wronging each other. We no longer have to have a court system to arbitrate disagreements. We don't have to have lawyers to represent us when we wrong each other. The idea of shalom is the idea held out in new creation. That's where we're ultimately going. That's the goal of our salvation. A harmonious world restored to the way God created it and intended it to be. Another word for this is oikonomia. It's on your outline there. And that's the Greek word for that we get our word economy from. And the church fathers said that's not just about, you know, a supply and demand curve. That's not just about buying and selling. The global economy is about all of us playing a role in a way that blesses each other. We wouldn't have this building. We wouldn't have the clothes on our back. We wouldn't have the work we have without this infrastructure that God created in this world to all work together. And his salvation is that big in scope that it's supposed to spill over. After we're right with God, it spills over to make us right with each other and have a right relationship with ourselves and a right relationship with creation. So this is eternal life. Shalom, flourishing, oikonomia, that's eternal life. That's the goal of our salvation. There's a lot of different dimensions. Let's hold up this diamond once again and turn it and shine some light on it. What are some dimensions of our salvation? Kingdom citizenship. You're part of God's kingdom. You're part of his new world that's breaking in and it's going to win. He is your king. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. Are you a part of this kingdom? Do you have a big picture view of what God is calling us to do and to be? Another dimension is forgiveness. God says, you know, whatever you've done, whatever wrong you've committed to before me, I forgive you. He wipes the slate clean. It's another dimension of our salvation. You turn this a little bit more. Pardon. Related to forgiveness, right? We're pardoned for the wrong we've done, so we don't have to fulfill the punishment that we deserve. I mean, it's one thing to forgive somebody and say, well, you still have to pay me back. But a pardon says, not only am I going to not hold to you what you've done, you don't have to now pay the ramifications and the punishments. I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to let you off without the punishment you deserve. Salvation gives us spiritual sight. We sing this. We sang this morning. I once was blind, but now I see. Being saved gives you a new vision, a new perspective of the world, of yourself, of each other, of God, of the Bible. Salvation is being adopted into God's family. And with that adoption now, you have a new identity. You have a union with Christ. You have a new place in God's family. You have to say no to things in the world that would define you and say, no, I'm going to be in God's family. I'm going to follow the king's ethics and his norms, and I want to be identified as a Christian belonging to Christ. Our salvation gives us a future inheritance. Christ isn't going to inherit this whole world recreated. And Jesus says, you're going to inherit with me. You're going to reign with me. You're going to live in this with me. That's your future. Salvation brings peace, connected to the word shalom. Salvation brings cleansing. Not only do we need forgiveness, but we need cleansing. And here's the difference. Sometimes you do something and it makes you feel dirty. And sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes you've been wronged and you feel dirty. And God's salvation says, I'm going to cleanse you from that. I'm going to let that be history. It's in the past. I'm going to wash you clean. And you no longer have to carry around not only the sin that you've committed, but the sins that other people have committed against you and the ways that you feel like you've been defiled and lessened as a human being. I'm going to cleanse that and wash that away so you can just be pure in my sight. Reconciliation, being right with God and being in right relationship with God, both God and then other people. And salvation includes God giving us His Spirit's presence, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives to lead us and guide us. And our salvation includes not only that Holy Spirit being with us, but then giving us gifts that we could use to serve other people. God's salvation includes the faith that He stirs in our hearts to receive all of this goodness. God's salvation includes a sense of victory over sin. We no longer have to be under sin. Sin is mastering us. No, salvation is the process of us not being defined by our sin and not having it win over us, but we win over it. Being saved means you're part of a redeemed community. Being saved means you've been justified. You're being sanctified. And one day you will be glorified. And I want to conclude with this. Salvation has three tenses to it, a past, a present, and a future. So when someone asks you about your salvation, well, I have been saved. Ephesians 5:2 and 5:8, by grace you have been saved. That's a perfect tense. It's been accomplished. It's finished. You have been saved by grace. What does that mean? That's when Jesus Christ saved you on the cross. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 talks about how we are being saved, and that's a present tense, ongoing, imperfect. So it's an ongoing process. And then Romans 5, 9 through 10, which we read, talks about how we will be saved, we shall be saved, and that's future tense. And we've connected these really with these three last things in the list: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justified is when we are right with God and we have been declared right with God. When we're sanctified, we're becoming more like Christ. And that's an ongoing process. It requires God at work in us. And it's a cooperative effort of putting to death the ways of our sinful, fleshy, fallen nature and more opening ourselves and embracing the life that God has for us. And the future being saved is when we are going to be glorified. We're going to have bodies like Jesus' body. We're going to be at a place of glory that we won't be able to sin anymore because we experience God's majesty so unfiltered, so immediate in His very presence. This is what it means to be saved. To say, Jesus has died for me and He's forgiven my sins, and I am putting sin to death in my life now, and I look forward to when I will be with Jesus forever in a new heavens and new earth. And when that is your relationship with God, everything else changes too. And not only are we part of bringing God's forgiveness and His reconciliation, but we're now God's agents of bringing peace and human flourishing to the world around us. Being saved is restoration to what God created us to be, image bearers of Him. And when we're saved, we start looking like Him, and one day we're really going to look like Him. And isn't that good news? That this is a gift that Christ holds out to you. Have you embraced it? Have you made this your most precious thing? Is this your treasured possession, your salvation in Christ? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank and praise You for Your great and glorious gifts to us through Christ. We thank You that there are so many dimensions and so much ways that this spills out into all of life. Lord, please help us not narrow this down to one little thing, but give us a big picture of your work, what you have done and what you are doing and what you will finally fulfill when Christ comes again. We pray, Lord, tonight for each other, that we would experience and glory and delight in this salvation. We pray, Lord, for anybody who hasn't embraced this reality, who's not part of your kingdom, who's not received your forgiveness, who's not living this life of being made like you again. Lord, work in his or her heart, stir his life, and give that desire to want these things that we've been able to talk about tonight. We pray this in the name of our Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.